Hello and welcome to RipperCast, your podcast on Jack the Ripper and the Whitechapel murders. As we look forward to this year's East End Conference taking place 2 weeks from today on the 11th and 12th of October in the heart of the East End of London, we're bringing to you six talks from the East End Conference 2024. And this one is Mark Ripper, Peculiar People. And I forgot to mention that the MC of these events is the legendary Carl Coppock. You may recognize his voice if you are a frequent listener to the podcast. He has appeared on the show several times, and he is the co-host of From Adler to Amberley, the Sherlock Holmes show that we host on the podcast network. So, without further ado, here is Mark Ripper with Peculiar People.
Hello, are we waiting for anyone? Don't mind waiting, but I don't want to start. We okay? Excellent, thank you very much. On Thursday at 6 o'clock, is it 6 o'clock, Mark?
Just after 6.
Actually. Just after 6 o'clock, Mark Ripper wrote on the Facebook page, Conference Eve, nothing can go wrong now.
That was tempting fate.
An hour later, we had a message to say that something has gone wrong, and where we once had six speakers, we now have five. So Mark has put together a presentation for us, probably writing with both hands at the same time, called Peculiar Shirts. Peculiar People. Sorry. You're not particularly garish today, actually. So. We're waiting for tomorrow. I know he's got something saved. So this is a very, very late talk. I'm immensely grateful for Mark for doing this. No pressure at all. But please welcome Mark.
Thanks very much. I was really hoping not to talk at this year's conference, and I spent the entire year thinking to myself, oh good, I don't have to learn about anything, I don't have to read anything, I don't have to prepare anything. And then Thursday happened, and then I did have to do something. And since that time, since Thursday evening, I've been asleep twice and I've been to work once, so there hasn't really been much time to prepare. So you will forgive me, I hope, if this is a bit ragged around the edges. But here we go. Peculiar people. One may be forgiven for thinking that the East End is full of peculiar people today. I mean, not just today because of this conference, I mean today in general. And indeed so it ever was, but this talk examines a whole group of people who sometimes trespassed into the territory of the East End, although they originated even more scarily in Essex.
I put the clicker somewhere, wasn't I?
I've seen it.
No, it's here.
Okay. By the late 1830s, James Banyard was, by reputation, an habitual drunkard, born and still living in Rochford, Essex, with his wife Susan. One day, at the insistence of his spouse, he went to the local Wesleyan chapel and was overwhelmed and transformed by the message that he heard, or so Wikipedia says. A newspaper article from February 1888 that Banyard was actually an established local Wesleyan preacher who was in contact with a London-based temperance advocate named William Bridges, whose own views had derived from those of a Mr. Aitken, a minister in the Church of England. Banyard may have been seeking something more exalted than preaching, and Bridges supposedly, quote, indoctrinated him with, quote, new ideas. Banyard accordingly elevated himself from the preacher servant of God to something more like his emissary on earth. He would lead his own sect, ventilating his own principles. He began holding services, the newspaper article says, in his own house, gradually drew in converts and new adherents. When numbers grew beyond the capacity of the house, Banyard set up a chapel in a room in the old Rochford barracks and then built himself his own chapel. Offshoot branches of the sect began appearing in the Essex villages. That one, if I remember rightly, is in Tillingham in Essex. And then a few in Kent, appeared in Kent, one appeared in Cambridgeshire, one in London. The biggest was said to be the congregation at Canning Town, from where one looks across the mouth of the River Lee to the East End proper. Banyard called his new movement the Peculiar People, referencing Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, "For thou art an unholy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And the first book of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And St. Paul's epistle to Titus, book, chapter 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." So this is peculiar, meaning particular, rather than odd or strange. The same word was being used in America at the same time in the phrase peculiar institution, referring to slavery. Specifically, it was peculiar to the southern states, and the tension between the interests of the agrarian north, the agrarian south, and the industrialized north eventually led to the Civil War. For Banyard, the question of how to show proper respect to God did not turn exclusively on the contemporary question of whether or not to drink alcohol. There was a whole set of virtues to which the peculiar people were expected to adhere. The 1888 newspaper article to which I referred previously describes them as a poor but generous community. Clean, tidy, thrifty, honest. And it was thought that in the first 50 years of the sect's existence, this is what the newspaper article says, no adherent had ever, quote, ever brought himself within the scope of the law, except for one thing. Between 1868 and 1909, nearly 20 of them were indicted for homicide and similar offences at the Old Bailey. Of these, three were indicted more than once. The characteristic and central pole of the peculiar people's tent was their determination to resist the attention of doctors. They refused to seek medical help when they were ill, and they refused to obtain medical help for their sick children. In this, they believed that they were following the words of James, chapter 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." The earliest case to eliminate this steadfast practice occurred in South London in 1868, following the painful and avoidable death of 14-month-old Lois Wagstaff, the daughter of Thomas and Mary Wagstaff. The first witness at Lois's inquest on Friday the 24th of January 1868 was Mrs. Fanny Hadley, one of the peculiar people. She told the coroner that Lois had always been delicate, suffering from a cough, and at some point in her presence, quote, "the elders of the church were called together and they anointed the child with oil and prayed for it to rise up again. This had no effect." Mrs. Hadley refrained from suggesting that a doctor might attend the child, explaining herself by saying that when she was herself laid low, the Lord of all raised her up again. She went, she said, by the word of God. But the baby Lois was not getting better. She was bad on Tuesday and dead on Wednesday, although the elders gave her brandy and water. The scriptures had told Mrs. Hadley that, quote, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and, quote, trust not in an arm of flesh. When a juror on the coroner's jury doubted the usefulness of this message, Mrs. Hadley became fanatical. Did not the Lord speak of calling in physicians to the sick? The juror asked. In what part of Holy Writ do you find that? She demanded. The juror said he didn't know, but it was there, and asked her, if your leg was broken, would you call in a doctor, or would you merely pray to the Lord to get it mended? Mrs. Hadley had an answer for everything. The Lord says, she said, not a bone of the righteous shall be broken. The medical evidence was that Lois Wagstaff had been ill for 10 days and had died from inflammation of the lungs, but that she had had a fair chance of surviving if she had received appropriate treatment, and that the treatment that she did receive, the brandy and water, probably only made things worse. If this had begun to sound like a case of neglect or even sadistic coercion by the inflexible church elders, then Thomas Wagstaff, the father of the deceased, put the lie to it. The mass inaction of the peculiar people met with his approval, even after the death of his baby girl. I gave my heart to the Lord 6 years ago, he told the coroner, and I believe that God is of my body. Now I believe that when I am laid low, the Lord will raise me up. 6 years ago, I believed as the people of the world do. One of the church elders, mysteriously anonymous in the newspaper reporting of the inquest, then produced a series of silly documents insisting that all men are appointed to die, and that we have a conscience that we want to keep clean. So the coroner naturally found that Lois had been neglected by her parents' refusal to seek medical assistance and that this was a manslaughter offence. He was advised by the church elder that similar cases in Essex had not resulted in prosecution, and that the peculiar people's sincere belief in the correctness of their principles relating to medical intervention had there had the effect of insulating them against prosecution. The coroner sent Thomas and Mary Wagstaff to the Old Bailey, anyway, where they appeared without legal representation. Their defence statements are worth seeing. So Mary Wagstaff said as follows, respecting the cough, the child had cut 6 teeth, and with each tooth it had had a cough, and during this illness it had a very bad cough. At times the phlegm would rise in its throat. Towards the last it coughed very much, not loudly, but very often. We gave it every kind of nourishment we could think of. Arrowroot, sago, and different things that I could get.
New milk
and eggs, and everything I could possibly get. Since I have been with these people, peculiar people, of course I have held the same views, and I have many times proved the Lord in such cases. I believe that he would do the same now. I do not know that I was breaking the law. I did not know that I was breaking the law or going contrary to it. If I have done anything wrong, it has been through ignorance. But I am not guilty of causing the child's death.
Thomas Wagstaff,
the father of the deceased. I don't know that I have anything more to say than what my wife has said. I'm of the same opinion. I feel sorry if I've done anything contrary to the law. I feel that, as I love the Lord, I must be one to keep the laws of my country and be a peacemaker instead of a peace breaker. I should not like to break the law. I want to keep peace with all men. I feel that the Lord has done much for me if I put my trust in him, as commanded by his word and teaching. I do not feel that I've done anything wrong. I've been kind to my children and done all I could for them. The Wagstaffs were found not guilty. So began an epidemic of sickening deaths, many of them on the very edge of the East End and within it. The following case was reported in October 1888. Mr. Baxter, coroner, held an inquest on Thursday at the Poplar Town Hall into the circumstances attending the death of Sidney William Gooby, aged 11 months, the son of parents living at Stebbendale Street, Poplar. Elizabeth Gooby, the mother, stated that she belonged to a sect known as the Peculiar People. The deceased had been ill from birth, but during the last 9 days it had been worse. It suffered from sickness and latterly convulsions. During the last 6 hours of its life, it was convulsed, but no doctor was called in, as she did not believe that any doctors could do them good. The coroner, Wynne Baxter, said to her, "You rely on the Lord to do everything, don't you?" She said, "Yes, sir. I have had 12 children, and 8 of them died before reaching the age of 3 years. The coroner asked, "Would your religion prevent you from giving the child a warm bath when it was convulsed?" The mother said, "No, sir, we believe in warm water and flannels and nothing else." The coroner said, "You won't believe that anything will do you good but the Lord." The witness said, "No, I have proved that the Lord heals us." Again, the medical evidence was that the child's life could have been saved if medical attention had been procured in a prompt fashion. The jury said that it was useless censuring the mother, as these people's religious belief was so strong that nothing would change it. A word of commendation and sympathy for Wynne Baxter here. On 18th of October 1888, asking polite and sensitive questions of a woman who, by her own account, had both A, proved that the Lord heals, and B, buried 8 of her 12 children before the age of 3. Baxter had been involved in several high-profile inquests shortly before this one, as we know, and one could have forgiven him if he had exhibited less patience than he did with the bereaved mother. Things were running hot in the East End. In the Hull Daily Mail, this story, and the story of the arrival at the home of George Lusk of Half Human Kidney, were reported in parallel columns. There was a further iteration of the same neglectful phenomenon in 1895, when just before the new year, Daniel Cornell, 2 years of age, of Wilson Street in Bow, died of measles. Again, Baxter's interrogation of the deceased's mother was at least partly preserved by the newspapers. He asked, "Some of us may think that, meaning anointing the child with oils and praying, did not affect the case. Only I suppose you do." The mother said, "Yes, sir." The mother added that the children had had every attention had been kept warm. The coroner remarked that the case being one of measles, they could not say very much about it, seeing the great number of persons who did not have medical advice in such cases. However, he must say that anointing a person with oil who was at sea in a boat with a hole in it would not save him from drowning. If this had been a case where medical skill was essential, they would have had to say something very serious about it. The jury returned a verdict of natural death. As an aside, Baxter had used exactly the same example when questioning a witness, Elizabeth Bell, one of the Peculiar People, in the 1888 case, the Gooby case, asking her, "But if you were in a ship with a hole in it in the bottom, would you do the same?" When she said, "Yes, we would trust in the Lord," Baxter replied, "I'm afraid you would be drowned." A brief survey of the newspapers suggests that Baxter actually encountered the Peculiar People on a number of occasions, and sometimes the personnel cycled round and round. In September 1891, he held an inquest into the death of Eliza Cross, aged 44, of 3 Marshfield Street in Poplar. She had died of heart failure following an effusion into the pericardium. And who should have been discovered at the deceased's bedside, arriving moments after her death, but Elizabeth Gooby of Stebbendale Street, the woman who had lost 8 babies by 1888. She had lost more since. Only a month before the Eliza Cross case, 1890, Baxter inquired into the death of Emily Gooby, aged 5 months. Another one to add to Elizabeth Gooby's awful list. This child was given port, brandy, and eggs, and prayers were prayed, but Emily died of exhaustion with tuberculosis in her bowels. That was not a condition that had developed overnight, but Elizabeth had stuck to her principles and carefully bottled up her maternal instinct and sacrificed another daughter to her fanaticism. The Goobies were still at it as late as 1917, and again Baxter was at the helm of the inquest. Richard Henry Gooby, aged 70, coughed himself to death on the 22nd of April, refusing the treatment that could have saved him. Baxter was therefore officiating at inquests into the needless deaths of members of the Gooby family for nearly 30 years. Among other coroners familiar to us from the Whitechapel murders case, Dr. Roderick MacDonald, the coroner for North East London, saw his own cases, including that regarding Amelia Challis, 30-year-old housewife from Bow, who died of pulmonary tuberculosis in 1890. Her husband Nathaniel had watched her decline for 6 months, and even the deceased's parents had begged her to seek help, but she insisted that what I believe when I am well, I believe when I am ill. This couple too had previously neglected a child to death. Supposing a man was bleeding to death, MacDonald asked Nathaniel. I have seen it stopped, Nathaniel replied. The Lord has stopped it. Amelia's independent refusal to be subjected to medical care made criminal charges impossible to prefer. Frederick Samuel Langham, the coroner in the cases of Catherine Eddowes and the Raynham Torso, encountered the peculiar people in 1897. Walter Frederick Osborne had died in infancy, complaining of pain in his head. His father, Arthur, had called in the church elders for the usual prayer and anointment, with the usual result. As was often the case, this was not the first child in the family to die in such horrendous circumstances. Walter's 16-month-old sibling had been similarly neglected. The jury, coroner's jury in that case, stated that they believed that the child's life might have been saved but for the father's stupidity. At the Old Bailey, the peculiar people cases resumed after the watershed 1868 moment of the Wagstaffs in 1872, with the case of George and Cecilia Hurry from Plumstead. They were initially charged with feloniously slaying and killing their 7-year-old daughter, also called Cecilia, who had died of smallpox. This charge was reduced to unlawfully neglecting to provide medical aid to the deceased. Again, the court heard the usual stories of excruciating suffering, and setting a precedent, at least in this court, there was mention of vaccinations. Vaccine hesitancy, as it would now be called, was perfectly in line with the beliefs of the peculiar people, although one of the Hurry's 4 children was actually vaccinated for some reason. Young Cecilia failed to respond to a regime of arrowroot, watered-down brandy, anointment and prayer. On this occasion, George Hurry was actually convicted of the lesser charge, neglect charge, and for £50 released on his own recognisances to come up for judgment if called upon. It was therefore untrue to say, as the 1888 newspaper article did, that none of the peculiar people had ever fallen foul of the law, but no further consequences seem to have been recommended in the Hurry's case. And then George himself was a witness in the 1874 case against Thomas Hines, another adherent, who was charged with unlawfully endangering the life of his two-year-old child, Joseph. At his own trial, George Harriet told the court that he and his people, quote, had never been satisfied as to what the law on the subject of withholding medical attention from vulnerable children was, quote, but they knew it would, they would submit to it, as they were the last people who would break the laws of the country. 2 years later, with little Joseph Hines dying from acute inflammation of the pericardium, George Harriet visited him to lay hands upon him, to offer prayer, and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord
Jesus.
In the name of the Lord Jesus. He mentioned in his testimony that the oil used was salad oil. So this was the sum of his learning, his respectful submission to the rule of law. Another child was dead, and the child's father, Thomas, was found not guilty. Looking at the Old Bailey cases between 1868 and 1913 as a whole, certain themes emerge. The law seems to have got better at dealing with the peculiar people over time. Verdicts of not guilty were generally more common in the 1860s and 1870s than they were later. But the pusillanimous sentencing of the guilty did not serve as a deterrent. As I mentioned earlier, three of the defendants listed here, John Robert Downs, Thomas George Sr. and James Cook, were indicted on more than one occasion. There's also a substantial hiatus between 1882 and 1897, during which period no peculiar people cases seem to have been prosecuted. I can't presently explain this, and more research would be needed. Gradually, reform came, thankfully, from within. In 1868, it was suggested by one correspondent to the newspapers that there was a schism in the peculiar people's camp, as he put it,
Shiites
and Sunnites, doctors and no doctors. There were also stories of adherents whose human feelings had, in extremis, overwhelmed their doctrinal imperatives. M.D., formerly of Essex, wrote to the newspapers about a family who were, quote, attacked with smallpox through infection from a daughter who had returned from service with the disease upon her. Immediately upon hearing of this case, I had all the unvaccinated children and adults in the neighbourhood vaccinated. And having learned that none of the infected family had been vaccinated, I endeavoured to persuade them to have it done, but was met with a firm refusal. The disease spread from one to another, until the whole family, I think six or seven, except the grandmother and grandmother, were laid down. No medical aid was sought. When the baby was dying, when the maternal affection proved too strong for this pseudo-religious principle, and I was called in, but too late. The death of the infant alarmed the wife for the safety of her husband, who was then in great danger, and he also was brought under treatment just in time, by God's blessing, to be saved from the fate of the infant. I may add that the non-interference principle having broken down under this severe test, vaccination was submitted to by the two as yet exempt, and both escaped the disease. By the 1930s, the pro-medical peculiar people outnumbered the anti-medical, and church policy changed after an appalling catalogue of pain, suffering and death had been allowed to build up. The church changed its name in the 1950s, becoming the Union of Evangelical Churches. They obviously didn't want to be called the Peculiar People anymore. There are still congregations in Camberwell and Canning Town, as well as various towns and villages in Essex. Their website bashfully describes the history of the sect as controversial and interesting. Goodness knows how many people died as a result of the peculiar people's zealotry, but there must have been hundreds at least, and many of them were children who had no agency to insist upon their own course of treatment. Elizabeth Gooby, looking at her 1911 census entry, on there she reports that her final total was 14 children, of which 9 were dead. Smallpox was dangerous. Measles was dangerous. Tuberculosis was dangerous, but perhaps nothing is so dangerous as the contagion of bad ideas. Thank you. Wow.
Sorry.
Wow. Questions, please. I think there should be some questions after.
Thank you. Brilliant talk, Mark. Especially when thinking about that about the circumstances you had to do it in. So, how did you came upon the peculiar people? So, was it like I have to prepare a talk? I have this topic in mind, or was it like I need to find something, and then you Googled it frantically and then stumbled upon the peculiar people? You don't have to answer.
I'm wondering where to begin the story. So, I am still, after some time between projects and like between major projects, and I want to write something, research something, write something, but I don't know what it is. And so I've started several things, feeling enthusiastic, and then sort of my enthusiasm has dropped away. And one of the things that I sort of started a while ago, Andrew knows this because I chatted to him about it, was the New Words at the Old Bailey project. So that is, that's really lazy, I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? But, you know, you can Google, you can search the Old Bailey online website and find out when certain words were first used in the context of a court case at the Old Bailey. So things like vaccination or suburb was another one. I've produced a whole list of things that were things, you know, these ideas begin to exist, and you see them beginning to exist through the court cases. So peculiar people was one of those, and then I probably wrote about 1,000 words of it, about a Christmas tree, because of course that's a Victorian import from Germany.
I know.
Yeah. And you can find the case where Christmas tree is first mentioned. It's not really a case about a Christmas tree, it's just kind of mentioned in passing. Cases about Christmas trees don't crop up at the Old Bailey very often. And peculiar people was on that list. So, in extremis, on Thursday evening, wondering what to do, I thought, well, I'm going to put this work that I did for no reason to good use, and that's where it came from. I was impressed to discover that, at break time, that there's at least two people in the room who have actually heard of the peculiar people. Because I think that there's waving going on.
I thought you were going to say who are part of the union of evangelical churches.
I'm liable to offend lots of people, which is fine. So Susie has some very interesting, I don't know whether she wants to share it or not, but Susie has some very interesting reflections on the peculiar people and how they actually interact with the Jack the Ripper case to some extent. But I think they're quite an unfamiliar, I mean, they're, apart from being, as they call it, controversial and interesting, and they've given up neglecting their children to death many years ago, for very good reasons. But there are still these small pockets of people around who have this very literal interpretation of the Bible, and with the single exception that they now think that calling a doctor for your sick child is okay.
Thank you.
Anyone else? No.
Lost contact.
Not like I'm a singer. just in the context of what I was researching, it's going back, it was actually going back into lockdown, and it all stemmed from the premise of the question, and I'm going to have to use the name, you know what's coming. But did PC Meisen know a certain Charles Lechmere? And in actually trying to establish that information, found out that PC Meisen actually married into the Peculiar People. And then that's from there, I ended up doing a research project, which is now on Ancestry, if anybody ever wants to have a look at it, of the Meisen family. There's 818 people. They're prolific breeders, Peculiar People, and they're also
They had to be because
the death rate, yeah. And the you see an awful lot of like two brothers marrying two sisters, or cousins marrying cousins, and Meisens marrying Meisens. You also see it's quite a strong trait of younger men marrying older women who are widows to keep into the sect after the their first husbands died and what have you. And it, the link with PC Meisen is to do with St Andrew's Church in Bethnal Green, which I think is now a park. It got demolished, isn't it? Yeah. I could reel off a load of boring stuff, but there's you've got, I think, with the Peculiar People, you've got this. It was predominantly a rural stroke, provincial town set up, and then as the agricultural workers, when you're looking on the census returns, as the agricultural workers start to move into London, then they bring their religion into London with them. But it was, like you said, it's predominantly Essex. There was also a large area of them in Croydon and Mitcham, which I know we've mentioned during the break when we were talking, where they were, they had a market garden, business, and they were actually in Mitcham, which that's actually Surrey, isn't it?
Yeah.
They were a very high profile family, to the point where they were very big on endowing schools and community areas and what have you. To the point when I actually joined a Facebook group on Mitcham and said, I'm researching the Meisen family, do you know anything about it? And then everybody was like, ooh, Meisen. Loads. It's very, very well-renowned family. But now I've run out of things to say, so.
I think that the geography of it is really interesting. As you say, there is migration into the city from the countryside, and that, and people bring their beliefs and their faith with them. From what I can judge, in the time available to me since Thursday evening, I can see the Peculiar People getting, they get across the River Lee, they get to Bow, but they never seem to get to Bethnal Green or Stepney, they get to Poplar, they never seem to get to Limehouse. It kind of comes so far through what we now call Tower Hamlets, but no further. With Camberwell, Camberwell's got a history of sort of non-conformism and things like that, and there is a non-conformist tradition in Streatham and Mitcham as well. So there are some places which are, I think, not the best choice of words, but fertile ground for these kinds of non-conformist small sects. I get the feeling that Whitechapel and Spitalfields was probably not fertile ground for the Peculiar People. I get the feeling it's, in some ways, I accept that there's a working class thing about it, that they're poor people, poor humble people, working with their hands in Essex, but they're not as poor as the people in Whitechapel and Spitalfields, and for the people in Whitechapel and Spitalfields, this doesn't wash. You have to be slightly better off than that. So I think it takes root in Bow, it takes root in Poplar, but I don't think it comes any further, because I think for For the next people to the west, it means nothing. Stupid, says Rick. Rich and stupid.
Rich and stupid.
Yeah. Any more questions, please? Can't see everyone. Uh-huh.
Sue?
One second.
That was excellent, Mark. Thank you very much. Superb. It reminded me of a film I saw not long ago called The Wonder. I've just done a quick Google
and it came out in 2022.
I understand it's on Netflix and you could see it there. And it's about a fasting girl. And there were a number of these in Victorian England. Basically girls who would fast themselves to death. Teenage girls, and the film is based on a true story, but there's lots of obviously changes. So I'd recommend the film The Wonder, and I'd also recommend the article I wrote in the Whitechapel Society Journal about the film and what the true story was. But certainly that was about a set of parents who were prosecuted for basically neglecting their child and allowing that child to starve themselves to death.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, thank you. Any more questions? No, we are done with the peculiar bit.
Yeah, upsetting, isn't it?
Very much so, yeah. Mark Ripper, have we got? Thank you.
What's next on the list?
Next on the list is the East End Conference Photography Competition. Which we will need slides apparently.
Where are they? On the end of
the... Oh, they're all loaded, yeah, sorry.
It's very strange.
On the laptop.
Okay. Aren't they Matthew Hopkins cases? It's actually exactly the same.
Okay, the photography competition. Right, we're going to do something a lot less depressing. Photography competition.
We haven't seen the photo.
We haven't seen the photo.
Do you want a mic, Mark?
Do I need a mic, or can you hear?
Yeah.
I need a mic?
Right, one thing at a time.
And that was Mark Ripper, Peculiar People, from the 2024 East End Conference. We are a podcast sponsored and hosted by casebook.org, where you will find hundreds of roundtable discussions, author interviews, conference presentations, review shows, and so much more, all about Jack the Ripper, true crime, and Victorian history. If you have any questions or comments about the show, drop me a line at rippercastpodcast@gmail.com. And thank you for listening. We'll see you next time.